We look more at the life of Abraham today, and we look at chapter 18. You know, the world, as I looked at chapter 18 this week and studying through it, I thought, you know, the world is full of paradox, and you don't have to look far to find a paradox. Two things that seem in contradiction to one another that don't seem to make sense. Life is a paradox, it's been said, and I think mankind is the greatest example of a paradox. You know, we are capable as human beings of great acts of kindness and great acts of cruelty, of great acts of heroism and great acts of cowardice. Adolf Hitler, whose name just immediately conjures up a number of images, was said to have great empathy for the young and the poor. He established food programs and minimum education programs for the poor and the uneducated in Germany. And yet, as we know, he thought nothing of mass genocide. Attila the Hun, a ruthless man who rose to the ranks of leadership basically at the end of a sword, was said to have killed anyone who disagreed with him, including members of his immediate family. And yet his love of animals was so great that it was written that his own men would often lie dying on the field of battle while wounded horses were taken care of. It's a paradox. You know, it's a paradox because we are fallen creatures. It's a paradox because nothing we do is really right. At our very best, we're just a shadow of what God intended us to be, and at our worst, we're probably a lot closer to what we really are. You look in the Bible, we find paradox. David, a man after God's own heart, a murderer after Uriah's own wife. Peter, a militaristic supporter of Jesus Christ, and yet a denier of Jesus Christ. We are a paradox. We are a paradox. And if we look at the Bible and we read, it seems sometimes that God is a paradox. We have a God of infinite love and mercy, and yet a God of infinite justice, a God of infinite hatred for sin, a God of infinite punishment. The truth is, while we're a paradox, God is not. His infinite justice is no more perfect, no more balanced, no more infinite than His infinite mercy and grace. Everything about God makes sense. Today, we look at chapter 18 of Genesis and the life of Abraham. And in some ways, it is a chapter of paradox. We have the announcement. We have the announcement of the soon coming of the heir of promise and the announcement of the soon destruction of tens of thousands of people. We have a paradox in the response. We have a response of laughter and a response of shock and horror. Chapter 18 in Genesis, in many ways, is a chapter of change. It's a chapter of contrast. It's a story of paradox. And as chapter 18 opens, the writer, the author, makes it clear that God Himself, that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Lest there be any mistake, the writer starts out by saying, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." And that sets the stage because it's always really important and significant in the Word when God Himself appears. Now, theologians have called this, and you've heard the word before, theophany. We've talked about it. The appearance, the pre-incarnate Christ, the appearance of Christ before His incarnation. We see it throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those times. The Lord Himself appeared to Abraham as Abraham sat in the doorway of his tent, and it was the heat of the day. Now, if you said the heat of the day, what time would you kind of figure that was? Noon to what? Noon to 3. Yeah, noon to 2, noon to 3. It varies. But that's the heat of the day. And that is not unusual. Back in Abraham's time, no air conditioning. It wasn't unusual for people to take that kind of a break during the heat of the day to minimize activity during the day. You know, we don't see it in this country, but in a lot of countries, what do we call that? Noon to 2, noon to 3. It's a siesta. It's a rest. It's rest. I had a friend who went to Spain a few years ago for a visit, and he came back and said, "You wouldn't believe, you can't get anything done. Everything's closed between noon and 2. He said, "You wouldn't believe it." But it's the heat of the day. And Abraham is sitting in the heat of the day, and he sees three men. And what does he do? Looking at chapter 18 of Genesis, turn there if you don't have them. What did Abraham do? What are some of the things he did when he saw the three men? He did a number of things. He ran to them. He ran to meet them. What else? He bowed. What else? Invited them in. What else? Water. What? Food. I love it. Who did he pull into this after he was making all these offers, asked him to stay and brought him water and offered him food? What did he do then? Yeah, he went back in and said, "Oh, Sarah, we have guests for dinner. You need to start baking. You need to start cooking." Ladies, has that ever happened to you? Your husband extended the full measure of your home and or booked you for something and then said, "Oh, guess what? They didn't talk to you before then." That's never happened. I've been married for over 34 years. It's never happened to me, but I've read about it. I've read about it in the Metro section under crimes and murders. And no woman has ever been convicted of murder for that. What else did he do? He washed their feet. Where do we see another washing of the feet? Yeah. You know, it's really the only two times that we have in the Bible. Abraham washes the feet. And isn't it interesting, when you think about it, that Abraham was allowed to wash the feet of Jesus and the disciples weren't? What does he do after he does all this? What does he do while they eat? He stood by. He stood by. This is the first time in the Bible, and I always like to see firsts in the Bible. This is the first time in the Bible that God goes into any detail about hospitality. Abraham has extended the full measure of Eastern hospitality to these men. He ran to meet them. He did not wait till they came up to him. He ran to meet them. He bowed before them. He showed them due respect. He took the initiative of inviting them to stay. He provided whatever they needed for their needs. You know, hospitality is dealt with throughout the Bible, isn't it? We see instances of hospitality throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we repeatedly see prophets being taken in by people. Elisha, who was given the room at the top of the house by the Tishbite. Through Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus entertained and taken in and cared for. The Apostle Paul is constantly, in his letters, referring to people who he stayed with, people who have supported him, people who have helped meet his needs. It's hospitality. Abraham exhibits or demonstrates what hospitality really is. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable about final day's judgment. And if you remember, starting about, and I'm guessing here, about verse 34 in that chapter, he's condemning a group of people. He says, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. You're cursed." And to another group, he says, "You're blessed. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you came to me. When I was naked, you clothed me." And they said, "Lord, when did we do any of these things?" And Jesus said, "Whatever you did for the least, you did for me." It's hospitality. It's hospitality. In Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, hospitality is addressed and says, be careful about who you entertain. Entertain freely. Show hospitality. Why? Because some, by doing this, have entertained who? Angels unawares. Unawares. You know, hospitality in Western culture is a dying art. When I moved to Texas, from Chicago, I noticed a difference in the way in the pace of life. I noticed a difference in the way people treated each other. Maybe some of you other Yankees had that same experience. But I noticed this. But I noticed most of all the hospitality that was proffered. But I also noticed that it was mostly done by the generation ahead of me. That generation seemed to be the last generation who really had a grasp on what hospitality was, who really took the time to extend it. Abraham did all those things. hospitality, true hospitality, and we could talk about this forever, we're not going to, but, you know, as I looked at this and did some study, I thought hospitality, true Christian hospitality is three things. One, it's voluntary. And look at how Abraham demonstrated those. It was voluntary. No one called to Abraham to run to meet those people. Abraham voluntarily, he could have sent them on their way. Abraham was a wealthy man. These were just three men who walked up. It's hospitality, it's voluntary. True hospitality is without expectations that it will be repaid. True hospitality doesn't entertain, doesn't bring in because you think, well, there's something in it for me. I invite you over, you invite me over. That's not true hospitality. That's quid pro quo. There's no expectations in true hospitality that hospitality will be reciprocated. Abraham invited these three men in, Jesus and the two angels, at this time not knowing who they were, but he invited them in, and there was no expectation that that would ever be reciprocated. These men were apparently without resources. They just wandered up. And finally, it's full and complete. True hospitality is full and complete. It's whatever needs to be done to make that person feel welcome, to make that person feel at ease. You know, we looked at it. He washed their feet. He brought them in. He fed them. He gave them water. He took care of whatever needs were there. He didn't invent needs, but he took care of whatever needs are there. You know, it struck me as I read this section, if these three men came to our church, if these three strangers came to Countryside Bible Church, would they get the same reception? Would anyone run to meet them? Would hospitality be extended to them? Churches can be rather inhospitable institutions. It can be hard to go into a church. Maybe you've had that experience in your life. You've gone to a church and it's like, okay, well, you know, Tom's talking about the unity of the believers and we're all fitted together, but, you know, I don't seem to fit. You know, as Christians, it is incumbent on us to extend the hospitality in those opportunities that God has given us. Just a quick look at that. Now, after they had eaten, the men inquired as to Sarah. And they inquired of her by name, which should have been a tip-off to Abraham. And one of them, the Lord, told Abraham that Sarah would have a child in about how long? About a year. That's about right. It's 39 weeks in about a year. What's old about this promise? Have we heard this before? Have we heard elements of this promise before? I have. What's old about the promise? Something old. What did he promise him? An heir, a son. And who was he to have it through? Sarah. That's the old. What's new about the promise? The time frame. God finally commits himself to a time frame. And you notice, gestation, we're talking, 38, 39 weeks. I used to think it was always 9 months, and that meant 9 times 30. But I've since learned it's about 39 weeks, 38, 39. God sets a time frame. What doesn't God do? God doesn't shorten the system he already has put in place. God doesn't say Sarah's going to have a baby tomorrow. Could God have said Sarah's going to have a baby tomorrow? Of course. But God works within the system he set up. God has established a normal system. And God says, within a year, she's going to have a child. God works, and that's how God usually works. When we pray for answers to prayer, certainly God can work in miraculous and immediate ways. But usually, we find that God works through the system that he has established. And we see that here. And what's the benefit to Abraham and Sarah of having a year before that child's born? What does that give them a year to do? What are the benefits they could realize in that year? They could prepare. I mean, when you have to make your own Pampers, that's got to take time. You just can't buy a box of those things. I don't know how you manufacture them out of papyrus. What benefit do they have spiritually for waiting that year? More trust. They have a year to contemplate the answer to prayer. They have a year to contemplate God's faithfulness. I mean, if you're, like Sarah, 90 years old and you're pregnant all of a sudden, every day don't you marvel at the miraculousness of God? I mean, every day of your pregnancy. I mean, I've never been pregnant. I hope never to be pregnant. If I ever get pregnant, I will marvel every day at the miraculousness of that. But if you're not, if a 90-year-old woman who's waited all her life to have a child, wouldn't you marvel daily? God gives them that year. Sarah's described, of course, you know, the author makes sure that he says after that that Sarah, Abraham and Sarah were old. How does it describe Sarah? What are some of the adjectives it used to describe Sarah? Old, advanced in age, old, worn out, past childbearing age. I don't think Sarah wrote this. This doesn't strike me as a description that Sarah would have written. What's the point of that? What's the point of that description? Yeah, absolutely. It's absolutely impossible. And what's her response? She laughs. What's she basing her laughter on? The norm. What did Sarah, while Sarah would not have written this about herself, what does Sarah know about herself? She's advanced age, she's old, she's worn out, and she's past childbearing age. She has exceeded the norm. And Sarah laughed based on her evaluation of the circumstances. She heard God's promise, she looked at her circumstances, and she said, based on my circumstances, this is ridiculous. God cannot carry out His promise based on my circumstances. I'm telling you something, when we have a direct promise from God, our circumstances are irrelevant. And that is a very difficult lesson to learn. But where God is involved, our circumstances are meaningless. Because we may be bound by our circumstances, but God is not. While God normally works within His established methodology, while God normally works within the facts of life as He's laid them out, God's not bound to do so. We see time and time again in His Word where God exceeds, where God steps outside the normal bounds. That's part of the miracles. When God changes water into wine, that doesn't normally happen. God steps outside the bounds. Sarah evaluates God's promises based on her circumstances. I'm telling you something, that's one of our biggest problems in Christianity. We look at what God demands, we look at what God promises, we look at our circumstances, and then we see if those two measure up. We always measure God's promises against our circumstances and see how those two mesh. God's promises stand independently of our circumstances. You know, lest we're too hard on Sarah, remember back in chapter 17 how Abraham responded? Just one chapter ago when he was 99 and God told him he was going to have a kid? He laughed. But and God called Sarah on it, didn't he? God called Sarah on it. When he confronted Sarah and said, hey, you laughed, what'd Sarah do? She denied. Why do we deny our sin? I don't deny mine either. Why do other people deny their sin? You ever think about that? We don't want to get in trouble. We don't want to deal with it. It's easier to admit it than to deny it rather than to admit it. There's a sense of loss there. We deny it. And yet, in spite of Sarah's laughter, in spite of Sarah's denial, what does God do? God's going to bless anyway. Sarah has added two more reasons to her circumstances why God would not give her that child. To all those circumstances of age and worn out, Sarah just added, I'm a liar and I doubt God. But God is faithful in spite of us. God is faithful. And God is faithful to the promises that He's made to you and me. If you have a promise, if you are waiting on God to fulfill a promise in your life. The one thing I can tell you, I can't tell you how that promise would be fulfilled. I can't tell you when that promise would be fulfilled. But I can tell you God fulfills all His promises completely and perfectly. Whether in this life or in the world to come, God fulfills every promise perfectly and completely. If you have a promise that you feel God has left unfulfilled, it will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled perfectly and completely. And you know something? Sarah did in fact, somebody turn over to Hebrews 11:11, because Sarah did in fact come around. Sarah did in fact believe. And we see that in Hebrews 11:11. That's one of the great things about the Bible. It's perfectly cross-referenced. When you get to Hebrews 11:11, just wave your hand and start reading out loud so we know you actually have it. Okay, Roy? Yeah, go to 11. At some point, Sarah received the ability to conceive through what? Through faith. Sarah exercised the faith she had been called on to exercise. She exercised faith. And you know something? That faith may not have been when she was laughing in the tent. That faith may not have been when God confronted her. Maybe that's why it was going to be about a year. It may have taken her a couple, 3 months to come to the faith. But by faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. There was that absolute recognition that God would do what God said He would do. And Abraham was the same way. We won't turn there, but in Romans 4:19-22, it said that through faith, Abraham sired a son through faith, though he was beyond the age. It's both by faith. You know, true faith is not saying God is able to do this. True faith is saying God will do this. We all will give tacit consent to the fact that, you know, God's able to do anything. I mean, He's God. And then now let's go worry about it. God can do anything. He's God. Now I got to go try as hard as I can and knock myself out, because even though God can do it, He probably won't. Or at least not until He sees that I'm really killing myself. True faith is not just saying that God is able to do it. True faith is saying that God will do this, and I'm willing to wait while God carries His plan through. You know, this has really been a great day for Abraham and Sarah. When you think about it, when you think about all the promises that God has made and He set a timetable, if you had to list some of the attributes of God based on that day alone, what are some of those attributes? What has God shown Himself to be so far to Abraham and Sarah? Faithful. He's a faithful God. And this is a dry marker. He's a faithful God. What else is He? Merciful. And He's patient. What else? A hungry God. He had lunch. A thirsty God. He's a loving God. He loves Abraham and Sarah enough to bless them with an heir. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's loving. He's patient. He's gracious. All-knowing. Yeah. He's all these things in his interaction with Sarah. And you know what this makes Him? As I looked at the list, I made a list of these, and there were a couple more. But I thought, this is the God of the 21st century. If you go into most churches today, this is the God that is preached and taught. A God who's patient and loving and merciful and gracious and all-knowing. He's faithful. He's kind and forgiving. This is the God of the 21st century. But the paradox is, the seeming paradox, the paradox that the church doesn't seem to be able to wrestle with or to come to grips with, is there's another side. For the faithfulness and the mercifulness of God, the graciousness of God, there is a God who is angry. There is a God of justice. There is a God of judgment. And the paradox is that while God has shown himself to be all of these things, in those first 15 verses of chapter 18, there's a God of paradox. There is a God who is about to announce that he is judge, jury, and executioner. When we view God, it is imperative that we view God in his totality, that we do not pick and choose the attributes of God that we value. Every attribute of God is equally valuable. Every attribute of God is equally perfect and must be acknowledged. And starting with verse 16, we see the beginning of the paradox. The Lord prepares to leave, to go down to Sodom, and he decides to tell Abraham what he's about to do. Why do you think he hangs back? He sends the two angels on to Sodom. Why do you think God tells Abraham, decides to hang back and talk with Abraham? It's more intimate. And what has Abraham been called? He's the what of God. He's the friend of God. Intimacy, companionship, is part of any real friendship. You don't have friendship apart with having some intimacy or companionship. What else does friendship entail? Another C. Communication. Every true friendship involves companionship and communication. And God holds back to spend time with Abraham and to give him both of these, companionship and communication. Up till now, with the exception of his interaction with the four kings of the north that happened about, 15, 20 years before this, Abraham had primarily dealt with God or seen God deal on what? What kind of basis? Personal, individual. It's basically God dealing with Abraham, God dealing with small groups of people. Oh, there was that 3 or 4 days back there with the kings. But God is expanding Abraham's scope of who God is. God wants Abraham to know that God deals with peoples, God deals with cities, God deals with nations, just like he deals with individuals. Blessing or obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings punishment. And this is God is introducing the concept of national accountability. National accountability. Now, is Abraham going to really benefit from the concept of national accountability? Let's be honest. Is Abraham himself going to really benefit from this? I mean, he's going to see it, and that's going to be interesting. Who really needs to understand God's views on national accountability? Lot does, but going further. Yeah, Israel really needs to understand this. There will come a time when Israel is a nation, and Israel needs to realize that God holds nations accountable, just as God holds individuals accountable. God is giving Israel, through Abraham and through Sodom and Gomorrah, a lesson on national accountability. And you look at God's dealings with Israel centuries later, time and time again, God deals with the nation of Israel. Do you think there weren't righteous people when Jerusalem was overthrown? There were righteous people in Jerusalem. Do you think there weren't righteous people in Israel when the nation went into the Babylonian captivity? There were some righteous people. There were prophets. There were people who believed what the prophets were saying, who were taken into the captivity. God says there is a national accountability. God gives Abraham two important principles of divine judgment to remember. And through Abraham, he gives Israel. God keeps a record. And as I looked at these are sobering facts that you and I need to remember. Verse 20, God keeps a record. God says, the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. God keeps a record. We like to think of the God, the merciful God, the gracious God, the forgiving God. God keeps a record of sin. Now, our sins, by the blood of Jesus Christ, are atoned for, but God keeps a record of sin. It says the outcry of sin, against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. Who raised the outcry? Where'd that outcry come from? the righteous. Who was righteous in Sodom? We couldn't even come up with 10. Maybe Lot. When I saw that, yeah, I thought, who raises the outcry? If everybody's sinful, who's crying out? And so I looked through some scripture, and I found two themes about sin and an outcry. First of all, sin cries out. Sin itself. Sin cries out to God. What do you think sin cries out to God for? It's let me be, but really, what does it cry out for? In God's ears, when he hears sin crying out, what is he hearing? Sin never cries out for forgiveness and mercy. Sin cries out for judgment. I heard judgment. That's what sin cries out for. That's not what sin wants. But sin cries out. Sin cries out. In James 5:4, it says, "The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." Those wages cry against you. Those withheld wages. Sin itself cries out to God. God hears sin. Not going to say audibly, but there is a sense in which God hears sin. Sin cries out, not for mercy. Sin cries out, and the cry is, judgment has to be brought. Judgment has to be done. And the victims of sin cries out. Who was the first victim of sin? I heard it. Abel. And you remember back in Genesis, I wrote down 4:10, the Lord confronted Cain and said, "The blood of your brother cries out. The blood of your brother cries out from the ground to me." The outcry of sin. Sin cries out. The victims of sin cry out. You know, so often in the Bible, we have that picture of sin as darkness, sin as blackness. This is a picture of sin as noise. The noise of sin, the cacophony of sin. Sin cries out to God for judgment, for justice, for punishment. God keeps a record, and he will resolve it. Secondly, God personally observes sin. So the first thing he wanted Abraham and Israel to know is that God keeps a record. Because remember what Israel used to do? Again, Abraham pretty well had this down. But as we go through the history of Israel, Israel consistently lived as if, well, every sacrifice takes care of all my sin, and that's it. God doesn't keep up with this. It's, you know, God will forget all about this. God wants them to know. God keeps a record, and God personally observes sin. This is not, God does not have a detached relationship, a detached interest in sin. God personally observes it. Personally observes it. In verse 22, or 21 rather, it says, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I'll know it." The Hebrew text actually states, "I will go down personally and personally see if their sin is made complete." God personally observes sin. C.S. Lewis wrote that sin daily shakes its fist in the face of God. God takes sin personally. And God deals with it personally. God judges sin personally. Those are sobering realities. God keeps a record. God personally judges sin. It is not a detached approach. God tells Abraham, "I'm going down, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And what's Abraham's response? He bargains. He plea bargains. Absolutely. He negotiates with God. He negotiates with God. He knows now who he's dealing with, and Abraham chooses to negotiate. Why would Abraham negotiate for the life of that town? It's Sodom. I mean, Abraham knows what Sodom is. You notice Abraham's never said to be in Sodom or around Sodom or near Sodom or anything to do with Sodom. Lot's there. Abraham has family. Abraham bargains for the life of his family. What other connection, though, does Abraham have with Sodom? Yeah, he's the savior of Sodom. It's odd, and I don't think he had a t-shirt that said that. He may have, or tunic. He's the Savior of Sodom. He has a connection with Sodom. And you know, and I certainly don't fault Abraham for negotiating, because God didn't fault him, but it did remind me that it is so important that we not become so associated with sin that we find ourselves making excuses for it. That we become so associated with sinners that we make allowance for their sin, that we overlook it in their lives. Because you know something, if we overlook sin in somebody else's life, we start overlooking it in our own. And it's important. Abraham negotiates with God, and he gets him all the way down from 50 to 10 people, and that stops. Now, did God know there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom? Of course he did. Of course God knew. Why did he let Abraham go through the exercise of negotiating down then? If God knew that the outcome was set, and keep in mind, God never negotiates the outcome. He let Abraham talk. He let Abraham communicate, absolutely. There were needs there. There was his family. You notice Abraham never pled for Lot. He just pled for the city. And that's a good knowledge, it's a good indication of God personally observing the sin and passing judgment on the sin. Well, and when Abraham got to the 10 and stopped, do you think Abraham was fairly satisfied that there had to be at least 10 people there? I mean, you got Lot, you got his wife, you knew he had a couple daughters. My goodness, just the law of averages gives you 6 more. And the fact that God would still destroy Sodom is going to tell Abraham what? This is all sin. There's not one righteous person being destroyed here. When Sodom is destroyed, Abraham will know there was not one righteous person that fell under the judgment of God. These were all sinners. But you know, Abraham, the important thing is, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And this is the first time in the Bible, another first, that we see the concept of intercessory prayer introduced. We see Abraham being the first, certainly not the last, but the first to recognize the value and the responsibility of intercessory prayer. Abraham stepped in the breach between man and God and interceded on their behalf. Abraham, who had done nothing wrong, intercedes with God. And that is a theme that is carried through the Old Testament into the New Testament. We see Moses continually interceding with God for Israel. We see the prophets interceding with God for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, pray for one another, intercede for one another. Remember when Jesus was addressing Peter in Luke 22, and he said, Peter, the devil desires to sift you, but I have what? I've prayed for you. Yeah, I've prayed for you. It's the concept of intercessory prayer. And I think this passage delineates 5 key characteristics of intercessory prayer. And very quickly, it's a lonely prayer. Intercessory prayer is a lonely prayer. It is not a prayer for public consumption. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I've heard people make intercessory prayers in public. And it can be. But primarily, intercessory prayer is a man or a woman coming before their God with a burden for someone else. And intercessory prayer is a lonely prayer. When did Abraham confront God with this request? Who was around? Yeah, nobody. They're out there on the plains. The angels have gone down into Sodom. Sarah's back in the tent. The servants are out in the field. This is a man and his God. A man interceding directly with his God. There is no audience here. Intercessory prayer is primarily, it's a solitary prayer. It's a lonely prayer. It's a personal petition. We should never be afraid to get alone with God. Our prayers should never be relegated for public consumption or public places or groups. Intercessory prayer will primarily be a lonely prayer. It was a prolonged prayer. It was not only a lonely prayer, it was a prolonged prayer. You notice the verse that says, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham stood yet. Even though Abraham had made his petition known, it said Abraham stood yet, or still stood, before the Lord. You know, these verses just take a few seconds to read. You can read that group of five verses in 30 seconds. But you know, this could have taken hours to work out. Abraham standing before God, talking to God, interceding with God. An old theologian, F.B. Meyer, wrote, "We cannot climb the more elevated pinnacles of prayer in a hasty rush. They demand patience, toil, and prolonged endeavor." Climb the pinnacles of intercessory prayer slowly and carefully. Give yourself time to petition. Give yourself time to intercede. Don't try to rush God. It was a humble prayer. Intercessory prayer is a humble prayer. Look at how Abraham describes himself. He says, "I'm but dust and ashes." What is intercessory prayer recognizes who two people are, who is. Recognizes who what? Who God is and who yourself. It recognizes who God is and who the petitioner is. And you know something, whenever we truly recognize who we are and who God is, we are nothing but dust and ashes. We have no right to bring an intercessory prayer. We have no right to ask anything of God. But in intercessory prayer, we say, despite the fact of who I am and who you are, would you consider doing this? Intercessory prayer is a petition. It's not a demand. And it should be a humble petition. So it's a lonely prayer. It's a prolonged prayer. It's a humble prayer. And it's based on the character of God. It's based on God's character. What elements of God's character was Abraham appealing to in his request? Mercy, absolutely. You bet he was begging for the mercy of God. What else? For the sovereignty of God, because if God has the right and the ability to destroy the city, he has the right and the ability to spare the city. So the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God. What else? The reputation of God. How could God's reputation be damaged, Randy? Absolutely. When do we see Israel, this same argument being used with God on behalf of Israel? Moses. Remember, right after the whole debacle with the Ten Commandments and the golden calf, God says, that's it. They can go on. I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm not going to go down with them. And Moses says, wait a minute, what's that going to do to your reputation? You know, think about it, God. All these other nations are going to say, look, oh yeah, their God brought him out, but he couldn't close the deal. Based on your reputation, Abraham is pleading based on the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the reputation of God, the love of God. Abraham is basing his petition on who God is, on the character of God. And you know, when we approach God in intercessory prayer, it better be based on these same things. We are begging for mercy. We are begging that God will exercise His sovereignty and His love. We're begging that God will be glorified through what He does. You notice Abraham wasn't saying, just spare everybody. He was saying, God, you don't want to be known as the God who destroys the righteous. You know, that's your reputation. Abraham pleads on that. We have to ask God to act consistent with His character. And in fact, does God act consistently with His character? With Sodom? Sure, He spares the righteous and He destroys the unrighteous. And finally, intercessory prayer is persevering. It's persevering. Abraham asked six times. Six times he comes back to God and says, wait a minute, how about this? Abraham asks until God draws the line. That's a good rule of thumb for intercessory prayer. You pray until the prayer is answered or you feel that God has drawn the line with you. And until that time, you persevere. You continue with your request. You bring a request to God alone, you stick with it, you bring it in humility, you base it on the character of God, but you persevere. You stay with that prayer until God draws the line and says, it goes this farther and no farther, or God answers the prayer. That's intercessory prayer. That was the prayer of Abraham. Never abandon, as a Christian, your right to intercessory prayer, and never sidestep your responsibility. We all have a responsibility for intercessory prayer. We have a responsibility to the people who are on the prayer list in this class for the prayer requests we bring. Every week, our church provides a prayer sheet of requests up at the information desk. We have a responsibility to pick that up, to engage in intercessory prayer. I suggest, you know, look at that prayer list. You don't have to pray for everybody and everything. Pick out one or two people in a week and make intercession for that person. That's how you do it. Get alone with God. Stick with it. Climb the pinnacles of prayer. Remember who you are and who God is. Pray that God will act consistently with His character, and persevere in that request until God draws the line or answers the prayer. What a chapter of paradox. We have intercessory prayer, and we have hospitality. And really, in some ways, those two go together. Because both of those, intercessory prayer and hospitality, puts someone else before you. Both of those concepts place the need of someone else ahead of your own. Both those concepts require time, effort, and thought on your behalf. This week, think about, what role does hospitality play in your life? As you come into church, as you look around, as you see people you don't know, what role has hospitality played in your relationship with that person? When you pick up a prayer sheet, how much intercessory prayer do you do? Especially, how much intercessory prayer do you engage in for someone outside your immediate family or your immediate sphere of friends? This week, consciously choose one or two people, one or two needs, and commit to bring those before God in intercessory prayer, based on who God is and what God has said He'll do. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, You lay out so clearly in Your Word Your expectations for us, and You expect us to show the love of God, not just to one another, Lord, but to broaden it. And Lord, we just pray that hospitality would not be a foreign concept in our lives. Lord, forgive us for those times when we are so focused on ourselves, our families, our own needs, our own lives, that we just let everyone else go by. Lord, help us to actively seek opportunities to extend the hospitality of our homes and ourselves to others. And Lord, when it comes to intercessory prayer, may You lay on each heart today someone who they can intercede for with You. And Lord, may our prayers be solitary. May we not be afraid to get alone with You. Lord, may we climb those pinnacles of prayer carefully and slowly. May we take time with You and not try to rush You, Lord. May we do this in humility, knowing who You are and who we are. Lord, may we persevere. And Lord, may You be glorified and honored by the outcome of each prayer. We pray this in Your name. Amen.